Luke 2:21, the circumcision of Jesus. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. He was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It says 8 days after his birth. Circumcision of Jewish male child was always accomplished on the 8th day after the birth of the child. That was important. And it was so important that they would do it on the 8th day, even if the 8th day happened to be the Sabbath day. No other healing or medical practices were performed on the Sabbath day, but circumcision was. It was considered that important. And that was also the day the child was named. Circumcision and naming always occurred on the 8th day. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware of the fact that circumcision is recognized even today by medical science as a valuable hygienic practice. It's healthful to have a male child circumcised. And it goes all the way back to Old Testament times when God commanded it to Abraham. Now, it meant more than just hygiene to the Jews, however. It had spiritual significance. God attached the spiritual significance to it, I believe, so that they would faithfully carry it out. It brought a Hebrew boy into the national life of Israel. It made him a vital part of this nation, which God had uniquely blessed. It made him a recipient of the national blessings promised to Abraham's seed. It brought him into a covenant relationship with God, in other words. It was the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. Why don't we just take a moment and hold our place in Luke and turn back to Genesis 17, where God gave this covenant, or this seal to the covenant, the repetition of the covenant he already made. In chapter 12, Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. A sign of the covenant. It wasn't a condition for God's fulfilling of the covenant, but it was Israel's signification that they were God's covenant people. That they had come into this unique relationship with their Lord that brought them into the fold of God's promise and God's blessing. So by this means, Jesus Christ was identified with the Jewish nation. The Lord Jesus, as a man, went to great lengths to identify himself. He didn't do this himself, obviously, but it was the will of God that it be done. And one of the purposes was to identify him as a Jew, as a descendant of Abraham, and as a child of the covenant. Because as Jesus was to say to the woman at the well in John 4 some years later, salvation is of the Jews. It was through God's promise to Abraham that blessing was to come to every family on earth. And through the Jewish nation, that blessing was to be realized. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Now, as the custom was, Jesus received his name at this time, according to verse 21. But it wasn't the name chosen by Mary and Joseph. It was a divinely revealed name. We've already seen that. God revealed the name both to Joseph and to Mary. Mary first in Luke 1, then Joseph in Matthew 1. And of course, we've seen it several times over now in our study thus far. The name is Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. So his very name tells us who he is and why he came. He is Jehovah. He came to save his people from their sins. Now, in Robertson's Harmony, that one verse is a paragraph all of its own. So we move on to the 13th paragraph, which begins in the next verse, Luke 2, 22 through 38. And this is Christ's presentation in the temple. Beginning in verse 22, "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. And a sacrifice, or to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, let's explain what's happening here. Some of you already know what's happening. You've been students of the Word for many years. I'm sure there are others who simply do not understand what was transpiring. According to the Levitical law, a mother was considered to be ceremonially unclean for 40 days after the birth of a male child. I think we ought to look at this one too. This is in Leviticus chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 12. Let's look at it. Right at its source. Let's not just explain it, but let's see it. Leviticus 12:1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation, for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. Making a total of 40 days of ceremonial uncleanness. It says, she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a female child, then shall she be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. That's just double for the female what it was for the male. Women's liberation may not appreciate that too much, but 40 days of uncleanness for bearing a male child, 80 days of uncleanness for bearing a female child. Verse 6, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering." Now, a burnt offering was the offering of total consecration. It was the offering of surrender. It was the one offering of which everything was burned on the altar, symbolizing the total yieldedness of the believing soul to God. The offering of consecration, burnt offering. "You shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." The sin offering was the offering that acknowledged afresh the sinfulness of the offerer. We all need to do that regularly. We come to God acknowledging our sin. Well, this is the way the Old Testament Jew did that. He brought a sin offering. And of course, he laid his hand on the head of that sin offering, and God looked upon that act as transferring his guilt to the guilt of that innocent animal. And while the soul that sinneth deserved to die, the animal died in the offerer's stead. And God was satisfied, and his sin was covered. That's the sin offering. You'll bring for a sin offering a young pigeon or a turtle dove under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation under the priest. Verse 7, "Who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then shall she bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, these ceremonial laws are very, very difficult for modern Americans to understand. We don't have anything like this in the New Testament or in the Age of Grace or in modern culture, and therefore we look back, we read these things, and we just don't understand it. There are many of them. This is only one of many, many of these ceremonial laws. Strange customs, indeed. But God gave the Jews these strange customs to teach them spiritual truths. And when we look at them, we don't look at them as things that that you know make it primitive culture or things that we laugh at or we don't have to practice them. The New Testament teaches us we're not under the law or under grace. We've been released from all these ceremonial regulations. But nevertheless, we learn something from them. God gave them to his ancient people Israel for a reason. And that reason, oftentimes, many times it was just for health purposes. But in other occasions, it was simply to teach spiritual truths. Now, I think this particular custom was for that reason, primarily, to teach spiritual truths. And I think it was to reinforce the truth of original sin. When this woman looked upon herself as ceremonially unclean, and is not permitted to enter the sanctuary or touch any hallowed thing for either 40 or 80 days, she was acknowledging afresh that she had brought a sinful child into this world. It was reinforcing the doctrine of original sin. There's a lot of people who don't like that doctrine. They don't believe it. They don't agree with it. They look at that sweet little baby in the crib and they say, how could you say for a minute that that sweet little thing has a sin nature? Well, I don't know about your sweet little things, but all four of mine had a sin nature. And it was reinforced at 2 a.m. in the morning. Like clockwork. That is not to say that that God does not have some provision for babies. They die in infancy or before the age of accountability. I think the scripture teaches that, certainly implies anyway, that God has a provision. But the word of God is very clear in this. It is the heart, the inner nature that is deceitful and desperately wicked. We're born with that nature. David acknowledged in Psalm 51 that he was born in sin. That doesn't mean he was an illegitimate child. It means that he was born with a sinful nature. The inescapable doctrine of the Word of God. And when this woman, any Jewish Old Testament woman, acknowledged her ceremonial uncleanness, she was reaffirming that she had brought a sinner into the world. And I think possibly the double time for the female might go back to the truth the Apostle Paul revealed in Titus chapter 2, and 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, and verse 14. You remember when Paul was talking about women teaching? Usurping authority over man, verse 12. In 1 Timothy 2:13, we read, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That doesn't make Adam any less guilty. In fact, it makes him more guilty. He went into it with his eyes wide open. The woman was deceived. But because she sinned first, and because through her sin, her husband was brought into sin, God says it was her that was in the transgression. Doesn't mean female babies are any more sinful than male babies, but the fact is reinforced that Eve was in the transgression. And the doctrine of original sin was brought home to bear upon these parents afresh as they looked upon the wife as ceremonially unclean. Now, that doesn't mean there was anything sinful about having a baby. It simply means that God wanted to teach this truth by this means, this object lesson. All right, after the 40 days of uncleanness, a lamb was brought for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But you remember from the reading in Leviticus chapter 12 that if someone couldn't afford a lamb, if they were too poor for a lamb, they brought either two pigeons or two turtle doves. And evidently Mary and Joseph were in that category. We read in verse 24 of Luke 2 that they brought, well, let's see, it doesn't say there, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that's evidently what they brought. They didn't bring the lamb, they brought two of the smaller animals. And the reason being that evidently they were poor. They could not afford the lamb. That's interesting, isn't it? Joseph was a carpenter. He probably made a tolerable living for his family, but they certainly didn't have very much. They were on the poverty borderline. It's interesting to think that our Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, our lovely Lord Jesus, was raised in a home that bordered on poverty. I don't know whether many folks have ever really thought about that very much. I certainly haven't. But to think that my Savior grew up under those conditions, maybe some days they wondered where their next meal would come from, or how God would provide for their physical needs. They were evidently poor people. So that certainly makes it quite acceptable to be poor. It's no disgrace. If you don't have a lot of this world's goods, don't look upon yourself as inferior. Even our Lord Jesus grew up under those circumstances. But the second reason for their coming to the temple on the 40th day is also revealed in the Old Testament. They came for circumcision and naming of the child on the 8th day, and then for purification on the 40th day. But there was another reason, I believe. And I want you to look at this one, please, in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verse 2. Exodus 13, begin at the beginning of the chapter. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. God wanted the firstborn. He wanted the firstborn to serve him in some capacity. And so parents, if they were obedient to the law of the Lord, would offer their firstborn child to God, not a sacrifice that would be killed or burned in any way, but a living sacrifice. If the child was needed in the service of the Lord, he was available. His life belonged to the Lord. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? It'd be a wonderful thing if at least one child in all of our families served Jesus Christ in some capacity where, as we call it today, they're in full-time Christian service. I don't think that's any higher a calling than any other vocation. So long as we live our lives and do our jobs as under the Lord and look upon ourselves as God's missionary to whichever factory or plant or office or whatever it is God sent us to, it's no higher calling, but it's just that there's a big job to be done. There are thousands of churches in our country today without pastors. There are thousands of openings in the field of Christian education and youth work and openings in Christian schools. And mission boards are crying for laborers to come to the harvest fields that are white. And there are so few. Wouldn't it be wonderful if at least one from every one of our families served the Lord Jesus in some capacity like that? Now, everybody in Israel didn't do that. This custom had fallen into disuse. Not many were obeying, but Mary and Joseph did, because this child was the very Son of God. And so they brought him, in all probability, to the temple to give him to God, to offer him in the service of their Lord. They were willing to give their child to the Father. I wonder if we're willing to sacrifice the things in life we love the most. I wonder if we would be willing to give the people we love so dearly to the Lord. I find it most exasperating when I hear of professing Christian parents who attend Bible-believing churches and who sit under the sound of the Word of God, who express utter dismay when they hear that their children are interested in serving Jesus Christ on some far-flung mission field. I think that probably grieves me as much, if not more, than any other thing that I've experienced in the pastorate. People who sit under the sound of the Word of God, and I think they're growing in the Lord, and you sit there listening to the Word preached week after week and seem to agree with it and profess to be very pious, spiritually minded Christians, but they go to pieces when they find out their children want to serve Jesus Christ. That's pathetic. I wonder if you'd be willing to give your children, if that's what they feel God is leading them to do. I wonder if you'd go so far as to encourage them. I don't mean tell them that it's a higher calling to be a pastor than to be an engineer or some other calling, but I mean really encourage them to serve Jesus Christ in some professional capacity where the needs are so absolutely great. I think we ought to do it. I think we ought to spend time with them in our family worship periods and in our daily conversations, just talking about the needs of the world and how their particular talents and abilities might fit into meeting those needs. Thank God for the kids who are laying their lives on the line. Jim was saying a few minutes ago about the problems it's causing our missions committee. You know, what do we do with all these requests for 1 and 2 year short-term missionary service? How is it going to affect our overall missionary program? Well, I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but thank God for a problem like that. That's all I got to say. Because, you know, they get over there for a year or two, and then they begin to see, hey, the need is so great, maybe I ought to just stay here. Maybe God's calling me to remain in this capacity. Some of our kids right now, who we took on as short-termers, are considering remaining in that capacity and serving the Lord now, as long as God wants them there in some missionary capacity. So thank God for the problem. Let's pray for greater problems in this area, okay? Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest field. Are you praying that? I won't ask for a show of hands, but you know, I'd really like to know how many parents in this room tonight. I would like to know, I'm not going to know, but I would like to know how many parents in this room tonight have ever asked God to put their children in full-time Christian service. Maybe even all of them, not just one of them, but however many there are. I don't know what God has for my children. That's their decision. It isn't mine. I wish I could make it for them, but I can't. But the greatest joy of my life, I don't think there could be any joy to surpass the joy I would experience if all four of my boys went into some phase of the Lord's work. I can't force them into it, but I can sure challenge them and pray for them, and that's what I want to do. I hope you're doing the same. Mary and Joseph gave their child back to God. He belonged to him anyway. He was God's son. But it was still an act of dedication on their part. But read on, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now we have to admit there weren't very many godly Jews in Israel in this time. Not many people really serving the Lord. Oh, there were scribes and Pharisees. There was the Sanhedrin. There were the Sadducees. And they were all professional religious leaders, but I wouldn't say that their lives depicted very much self-sacrifice. And any sacrifices they made were broadcast for everybody to know. They made sure that everybody saw what they did, everybody knew what they gave, so they could get the glory out of it. They broadcast it around, but there weren't very many really righteous people. There were a lot of religious people in Israel when Jesus was born, but not very many righteous people. And there's a vast difference between the religious and the righteous. And I'm wondering if the same situation doesn't exist today in our land. Lots of religious people. It's the latest figures, over 40% anyway, attend church with some degree of regularity on Sunday morning. Pretty good percentage. But I wonder how many are truly righteous before God. Righteousness comes by acknowledging sin and trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then there's a practical righteousness which follows. It lives in the light of the Word. It's obedient to the revealed will of God. There may be some religious people here tonight who aren't righteous in God's sight because they're standing in their own righteousness. Paul said, oh, God forbid, I don't want to be found in my righteousness, but in the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus. Are you clothed in his righteousness by faith in his shed blood? That's the issue. But thank God there were a few righteous people who had trusted God's provision of salvation, even though they didn't know the Messiah yet. They had trusted God's provision. They believed God and they were saved. And we've met some. There was a godly old priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. There was a younger man named Joseph. And there was a sweet young maiden named Mary. And there were others, not too many, but a few. And here's another one. An old man named Simeon, righteous and devout, the word of God says. He was looking for the Messiah, called here the Consolation of Israel, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, says the Spirit of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit was upon him. God made him a wonderful promise. God said, Simeon, I'm not going to take you home until you see the Messiah. Till your eyes look upon my Son, the Savior. Then you'll die, but not before. In verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. Notice he was filled with the Spirit, verse 25. He was led by the Spirit, verse 27. That's the way righteous people live. They yield themselves to the control of God's Spirit, and they're filled with the Spirit, and then being in that state of total surrender, willingness to do God's will, whatever it is, they are then led by God's Spirit every step of the way. I find it interesting that many people want God's will and they pray for God's will, and then when God reveals his will, they don't like it. They get upset with God for what he decided. I think that's hypocrisy. To ask God to show his will in some definite way, and when he does, to get upset about it. I remember when I was pastoring Huntsville Bible Church, and I shared, I think, with some of you on one occasion, a long time ago, the fact that God was blessing the church and it was growing, and we were splitting the seams of our building, and we only had an acre and a half, and parking was becoming a problem, and it looked as though we were going to have to move. And we brought the issue to the congregation to vote when we found, we already voted to move, and we found a piece of ground, and we offered it to the congregation as the piece we believed God had brought us to, and we gave them the reasons why we thought God had led to this in a very miraculous way. Really, it was unusual. And some of the dear folks who were, you know, whose lives were just all wrapped up in that little building that they built with their own hands, and that they poured their sweat and their blood and their tears into, and they just couldn't bear to leave it. They actually cried, and some of them actually screamed in church after a meeting one day. I'm thinking of some folks who actually had a prayer meeting and asked God for his will. And when the vote went against them, when we prayed and asked God for his will, they literally screamed. They got so emotionally upset because they were going to have to leave their building. Now, I call that hypocrisy. When you pray for God's will and you're not willing to live with it. When God leads, we follow. And people who are filled with the Spirit and are yielded to the will of God are led by the Spirit of God, and they go where God leads them joyfully. And they do what God commands them to do, and they do it joyfully. And Simeon was a man who was both filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And he came by the Spirit, verse 27, into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do with him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Now this is a beautiful hymn of praise that Simeon utters unto the Lord. He thanks God for letting his eyes see this divine salvation. Did you notice that in verse 30? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What had he seen? He had seen this little baby 40 days old, the Christ child. But he cries out in this beautiful hymn of praise, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Because wrapped up in that little child, that little Christ child, was the only hope of the world's salvation. He was the Savior of the world. And God gave that insight to old Simeon. And thank God for this hymn of praise, which he uttered to the Lord in gratitude for this wonderful privilege of holding in his arms God's salvation, the Messiah. We read in verse 33 that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They were amazed. Now they'd been told who this child was by God himself. They knew this child was the Messiah. They knew he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was the God-man. He was divine in origin. And they believed it. Yet they utter amazement at each new divine testimony to their son. And that's just like us, isn't it? We believe God. We believe the promises of his word. We believe he's led us to this place. But you remember back when we needed, what was it? I don't even remember anymore. That's how quickly we forget. $250,000 or $300,000 to get finished the sanctuary. And when it was announced, we all gasped and we said, "God, how are you ever going to do that?" But God did it because he's God. And he's in the business of doing things like that. And after he did it, we look back and think, how could he ever have done it? That's what he's in the business of doing, performing miracles. We need $20,000 to pay off the contractors in the next few weeks on that fourth building in phase 3. Where are we going to get it? I don't know. But God's going to provide it in his way as we need it, because that's the kind of a God he is. He said he'll provide all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And when he comes, we ought to thank him for it. We ought to get down on our knees. When it comes, we ought to get down on our knees in gratitude and say, "Thank you, God, for being faithful to your word." There's no reason to be surprised, because that's the kind of a God he is. You know, our church has grown to such a degree where it would be nice to have $15,000 to $20,000 balance in the general fund every month, so we know we can pay at least 1 week's bills with it. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, we're running between $3,000 and $3,500 in a balance right now. And we look at that and we say, "Lord, that ain't even going to scratch the surface." You know, if we have some kind of disaster, can't have a meeting some Sunday, we don't have any gifts, what are we going to do? That's not even enough to cover a week. I don't know what we're going to do, but God says he's going to provide our needs, and he'll do it. That's the kind of a God he is, as long as we believe him. And there's no reason for us to be surprised when he meets them, because he's promised to meet them. Here's Mary and Joseph. They believe what God said, and yet it says right here they marvel. They were astonished at the words that Simeon spoke. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now what's that mean? This child is set for the fall and rising of many. Simeon simply means many are going to accept him and many are going to reject him. Those who reject him are going to fall. That's what Peter taught us over in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, about Jesus being the stone of stumbling. 1 Peter 2, 7. I'll read it to you. I don't have anybody turning to it, so forget it. I'm there. "Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Some are going to fall over Jesus. They're going to stumble and fall, because they will not receive him. And those who reject him and fall are going to be a source of grief to Mary. As a matter of fact, it's going to be like a sword thrust right into his soul and kind of twisted one way or the other, according to verse 35. And I think that's Simeon's prophecy of the cross. As Mary stood by and watched her son die in agony, that sword pierced her very soul. But
When that soul is pierced with a sword, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Mary's grief is going to result in hearts being exposed before God. And that's exactly what the death of Jesus Christ does. It exposes hearts before God. It reveals many hearts. You say, how's that? Well, simply like this. Accepting or rejecting the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ reveals what you really think of God. That's right. I have a lot of people who say, well, I believe in God, but I can't buy this bit about Jesus being the only way to God. And you just keep on rejecting it, and you're stumbling over the stumbling stone and falling, and someday the thoughts of your heart are going to be revealed. What you do with Jesus Christ and his shed blood determines what you think of God. Because if you reject Jesus Christ and his shed blood, then you're saying essentially, I don't believe what God says. I don't believe that he's infinitely righteous and that he demands infinite righteousness of me in order to enter his heaven. He says that, but I don't believe it. God's a liar. And God didn't come to earth in the person of his son to die for sin. That's what he said, but I don't believe it. You're really casting aspersions on God. To reject says you deny that God is infinitely righteous, that he demands that of you, that he paid for your sins, that you can't attain salvation in any other way, even though he says so. You're denying all that. You're trying to enter in your own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ, when God says you can only enter through him. And so what you're really saying is, God's a liar. You're not coming to God at all, because the only way you can come to God is through Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ is the great separator, the great divider. It exposes the thoughts of many hearts. Look at this next divine testimony to the person of Christ, from this time from an old woman. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now this faithful old woman named Anna was of great age, it says. It says that she had lived with a husband 7 years, and she's been a widow 84 years. Now my feeble arithmetic brings that to about 91 years. And if she was 20 years old when she got married, that puts her up to about 111. Maybe she got married early, but she's still well over 100. The Spirit of God was right, wasn't it? She was of great age. And she coming in, verse 38, in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She shared him with others. She spoke of him to everybody who was looking for the Messiah. We've seen him. He's come. But there's something else I like about old Anna. Did you see that back there in verse 37 where she served God night and day? That's the kind of widow women we need. Those who serve God night and day. God's given us a number of folks like this who are willing to give of their time unselfishly to pray and to work for the glory of the Lord. God give us many more Annas who are willing to give of themselves in this manner. Now, I was going to go on to the next paragraph tonight and finish the Magi, the wise men. But it's already nearly 20 minutes after 8, and I have to be done in 5 minutes anyway, so you can pick up your children. So maybe we better stop right there. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these dear saints of yours revealed in your word, for old Simeon and Anna, for their walk with you, for their radiant testimony, for their divine insight, for their sacrificial labors of love. Lord, help us to learn, we pray, from their example. We pray that more and more we may be willing to give of ourselves unselfishly, that the work of Jesus Christ may prosper, that souls may come to know him, that believers may be strengthened in the word, that the sound of the gospel may penetrate the ends of the earth from this home base. God, make it strong, stronger every day. Make it virile and vibrant. Make our own testimony ring true as we live Jesus Christ before the world around us. And then, Father, as faithful vessels filled with the Spirit, we pray that we may be used in ever-increasing ways to honor you and to bring others into the light of life. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.